The world will probably be converted to a great lake, a liquid globe of fire, in which the wicked shall be overwhelmed, which will always be in tempest, in which they shall be tossed to and fro, having no rest day and night, vast waves and billows of fire continually rolling over their heads, of which they shall forever be full of a quick sense within and without, their heads, their eyes, their tongues, their hands, their feet, their loins, their vitals, shall forever be full of a flowing, melting fire, fierce enough to melt the very rocks and elements, and also they shall eternally be full of the most quick and lively sense to feel the torments, not for 1 minute, not for 1 day, not for an age, not for 2 ages, not for 100 ages, not for 10,000 millions of ages, one after another, but forever and ever without any end at all, and never to be delivered. That's a quote by Jonathan Edwards. He's a great Calvinist preacher, and that's a quote from the Third Great Awakening period. Newspapers at the time actually reported that people would leave his revival and go and commit suicide over the prospects of what might lie ahead of them in hell. The Great Awakening had 3 major movements spanning from 1730 to 1910. Some would argue there was a 4th, but it was not as prolific, if you will, back in the 60s and 70s in this country. In fact, ironically, I was on my way home from the Keller's home yesterday, and I passed a little church, and it said, "The Great Awakening, Tent Revival this weekend." So they're still trying. They're still in the process of convincing everybody, if you don't toe the line, that's your fate. That's where you'll go. On the one hand, Jonathan Edwards would tell you what I just read. He would tell you that there is a ever-burning hell that is the destination for all impenitent souls. On the other hand, he would look you square in the eye and agree that God is indeed love. He would tell you, and he would quote these scriptures, "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewithin he loved us." He would say, yes, that's true. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The God of love and peace shall be with you. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." He would agree with that. And yet, he would hold the opinion of eternal torment for those impenitent souls. How can we reconcile this? How do they reconcile it? That a God full of love would punish his children in such a way. Again, as he said, with no possibility of relief. Heaven, hell, and the immortal soul. These are fundamental tenets today of mainstream Christianity. I called it, for the purpose of my sermon, the great heresy. These are the foundation blocks of which so much of their teaching is built upon, so much of their belief, so much of the mindset. Today, we want to look at the question, not so much from a purely biblical perspective, and it's largely because the doctrine's just not there. It's hard-pressed to go to the Bible and find the scriptures that talk about and support exactly what he just said in that quote. And there were dozens. I mean, in this research I did, pages and pages and pages of scripture or quotes from these guys. Not one scripture referenced. But where did it come from? It's actually an interesting question to contemplate. Where did it come from? Why do people believe this today? Why is it just an accepted teaching? As I mentioned, we're going to spend a lot of time in other sources. Not because I don't want to go to the Bible, but there's just nothing there for me to read to you. Again, if you come at it with this mindset, you might be able to take a few scriptures and sort of fold them into your belief, but you can't start there and come up with a type teaching that would say that's the end for all mankind that, again, doesn't repent. The good thing is, we don't need conjecture or speculation. You don't even need to take my word for it. Much of the evidence that we'll go through today comes from their own mouth. Comes from the writings and the teachings of the very people that propagated it, that put it into the church and made it a part of the dogma for ages. To begin to answer the question, it is important to understand the context in which this teaching evolved. Today, it is hard for us to fully contemplate the environment of past ages. Since our industrial and technical revolutions, our world has forever changed. We know nothing else. We don't know what it was like back then. We can take what we know. We can read the history of books. We can read accounts of what it was like. And we can do our best to project ourselves into that time and space. Yet, we cannot fully unshackle our mind and our thinking. Today, we are exposed to an amazing amount of knowledge. We live in a society that has near universal literacy and education. In fact, according to stats on the net, most countries, especially the most developed countries, 99% literacy rates. We accept that as normal. We don't contemplate that there was really time. We may intellectually understand it, but we don't know what it's like to live in a time where mass amounts of people could not read nor write. Information is growing exponentially. We're all familiar with the scripture back in Daniel that talks about that at the end time. But sometimes I come across stats, and I came across a couple this last week, that just, I sit there, I'm like, I don't even know what that means. Every 48 hours, the world produces the same amount of data that was created from the beginning of civilization until the year 2003. Every 2 days, we create nearly 6,000 years worth of data. Americans, this is just America, consume 3.6 zettabytes of information a year. I didn't know what a zettabyte was, and I'm in that IT world. I had to go look it up. And sure enough, that's actual measurement. It is 1,000 million gigabytes. I think most of us are familiar with how big a gig is, or a gigabyte. 1,000 million. And that's just what Americans consume in 1 year. To give some sort of a different perspective on that, we all watch, I think, at some point, high-definition videos. That is equivalent to 129,600,000 years worth of HD video. And that's what America consumes in 1 year. We have near instant communication. We have a socialization of a global community. Technology is out of date the moment you take it out of the store. We have a rapid transportation system. Freedom of religion. We don't know what it's really like to live under a state-sponsored religious system where you simply do not have the freedom to believe what you may believe. And if you do, you better keep it to yourself. We don't know what it's like to live in a class system. There are nations of this world that still do know that. I worked with a guy from India, and he would talk often about the caste system they have over there. And you're simply not welcome. If you're a certain status, you cannot and should not talk to somebody of another status. We simply, and especially in America, we simply don't know what that's like. But brethren, it wasn't always this way. And what we often fail to appreciate is that for much of history, this was not true. I want to talk or focus in a little bit just on the educational component, because it plays a big picture or big part in the broader picture. And it is, in the end, a little bit of a window into the society at the time's moral value. It wasn't that long ago, even for us, though. Again, we don't often stop and contemplate it. But it wasn't that long ago in America, we had very poor literacy rates. From the National Center for Educational Statistics, they say this, quote, "For the latter part of this was written back before the turn of the century, for the latter part of this century, the 20th, the literacy rates have been relatively low, registering only about 4% as early as 1930. However, in the late 19th century and early 20th century, illiteracy was very common. In 1870, 20% of the entire adult population was illiterate, and 80% of the black population was illiterate. By 1900, the situation has improved somewhat, but still 44% of blacks remained illiterate. The statistical data show significant improvements for blacks and other races in the early portion of the 20th century, as the former slaves who had no educational opportunities..." Again, we're going to come back and address that. "But they had no educational opportunities in their youth, were replaced by younger individuals who grew up in the post-Civil War period and often had some chance to attain a basic education. The gap in literacy between white and black adults continued to narrow through the 20th century. And in 1979, the rates were about the same." Again, it's hard to imagine. It is for me. I mean, I read that and I get it. But it's hard to imagine 40% of an entire population can't read or write. And this is just 150 years ago in our own country. I mean, think about it. Some of our grandparents have memories of this. Maybe not much. It's not that long ago. From the Macmillan Information Now Encyclopedia, says this regarding specifically the period of time of slavery. It says one half of all Southerners in the 1860s were either slaves themselves or members of slaveholding families. These elite families shaped the mores and political stance of the South, which reflected their common concerns. Foremost among these were controlling the slaves and assuring an adequate supply of labor. The legislatures of the South states passed laws designed to protect the master's rights for their human chattel. Central to these laws were slave codes, which in their way were a grudging admission that slaves were in fact human beings, not simply property like so many cattle and pigs. They attempted to regulate the system so as to minimize the possibility of slave resistance or rebellion. In all states, the codes made it illegal for slaves to read and write and attend church services without the presence of a white person or to testify in court against a white person. It's an amazing time. Again, something we are appalled with. That it was actually illegal for a slave to learn to read and write so much as their own name. And again, it wasn't that long ago. 150 years. And it's important to point out, I tried to highlight as we're going through it, but foremost among their concerns was control. Was to control the people. Worldwide, this picture was even worse. 150 years ago, only 10% of the worldwide population could read or write. That is more normal. That, if you look at the 6,000 years of mankind, that is the norm. In fact, that number is quite high. From UNESCO, quick little quote. Says, in the mid-19th century, only 10% of the world's adult population could read or write. At the dawn of the 21st century, they estimate that over 80% of the adults worldwide can read and write at some minimal level. This unprecedented social transformation occurred despite the world's population quintupling from about 1.2 billion in 1850 to over 6.4 billion today. So again, It just, I'm reading these mostly to help us understand the different world we live in than the vast majority of our ancestry and the history of mankind would dictate. They simply did not have it as an option. And again, there were always the educated. But guess who was educated? Guess who was afforded that gift? To be able to read, to be able to write, be able to have some understanding of history, rhetoric. It was the elite. It was those who had power, those who had clout. Not long before the time we're talking about with the slaveries, those ancestors, those slave owners themselves would have come from a system in Europe where they well might have been in the same or similar boat to those slaves. In the Middle Ages, also called medieval, but the Middle Ages is a period of time from the 5th to the 15th century. It starts with the collapse of Western Roman Empire and ends classical antiquity and ends with the Renaissance period. Renaissance itself acts as a bridge between the Middle Ages and modernity. The Middle Ages are dominated by lords. As Rome declined in late antiquity, they lost their ability to control the borders of the empire. Barbarians started raiding on the perimeter. Rome simply couldn't stop it. They didn't have the money, they no longer had the troops, and they declined in their ability to patrol the borders. Rome owned just about everything. They were in a fiscal mess. They could not afford to pay soldiers. They couldn't afford to keep up the empire, and they could not afford to expand it anymore. In order to defend their borders and keep the empire together, they began what would become the feudal system. It was born largely out of necessity. They simply couldn't let barbarians continue to encroach on their territory. Individuals with political or military clout were granted lordship as a vassal of the king. In exchange for their defense of the border, land grants called fiefs were issued. In order to receive protection, the people willingly served the Lord. Feudalism is a political, an economic, and social system based on ownership of land. Peasants often chose, again, this was voluntary servitude, if you will, but at the end of the day, it wasn't radically different. Peasants often chose to give up much of their freedom and become a serf, instead of facing the chaos of Western Europe with little to no protection. The serfs, even though they received protection from the Lord, experienced gross violations of their human rights. They essentially were semi-slaves who could be sold to another lord along with the land. In addition, a serf's future children were often promised to serve the lord of the manor as well. Serfs had no access to education, no choice in their occupation, and the conditions under which they lived were very poor. So again, as this begins to develop, you've got a few people that have political or military clout being granted a status. Everybody else has no access to education. Everybody else, out of the necessity to live, quite frankly, willingly subjects themselves to the lords. Monks were usually the most highly educated people in town, and they spent much of their time learning and copying and preserving ancient Roman Greek text. Again, few benefited. Aside from the monks, aside from the lords, and aside from a few of their children, nobody received an education. From the Northeastern Educational Television of Ohio, it's a PBS they actually put up a really good website on the Middle Ages. They have a couple sections I think are really interesting as we try to gain a little bit of an insight into this time frame. Under the heading of the people, it says this: life was very hard in the Middle Ages. Very few people could read or write. The people thought that the fate ruled their existence. Again, if you can't read or write, it's interesting just to stop on that thought alone. How would they come to the conclusion that fates rule their existence? And what if you hold that, and if you propagate that, the question would be, who is blessed by that thought? Who gets the benefit of having the serfs believe that their fates are ruled by, thinking that fates ruled their existence. Who would benefit from that? Therefore, there was little hope for improving their condition. During the years of the Roman Empire, the poor people were protected by the soldiers of the emperor. When the empire fell, there was no laws protecting them. So they turned to the lords to keep the peace and to act on their behalf. This willingness to be ruled by the lords led to the beginning of feudalism. Some peasants were free, but most became serfs to the lords. This meant that they were required to stay with the land and to pay very high rent to the lord. The only hope that most people had was their belief that Christianity would make their lives better, or at least that life in heaven would be better than life on earth. Again, it's a time and a place that I can't fully grasp. To believe in fate, that there's nothing you could do, not a thing you can do to change your world, surely helped the feudal system and surely helped the lords to maintain control. Under the heading of government in the feudal system, they say this: under the feudal system, everyone but the king had a ruling lord above him to whom he owed loyalty and service in exchange for land and protection. The king awarded land grants called fiefs to the nobles and sometimes to the church in return for the use of their soldiers and their influence on the citizens to protect the land. For safety and for defense, peasants in the Middle Ages formed small communities around which the lord or master, around a central lord or master. Most people lived on a manor, which consisted of a castle, a church, a village, and the surrounding farmland. These manors were isolated, with occasional visits from peddlers, pilgrims on their way to the Crusades, or soldiers from other fiefdoms. Monks, as we mentioned a little bit earlier, monks taught boys from wealthy, noble families how to read and write Latin. This was important because both the Bible and church services used that language. Some boys from wealthy families were tutored privately. Girls were not taught to read or write. So even if you were from a noble family, if you were a female, you were not taught to read nor write. So what do we have here? And this is a long period of time. The church, as if you categorize the church being Christendom, grew quite a bit during this time. What do we have? We have a lord who is a vassal to the king with near unlimited authority within his fiefdom. The masses had little or no choice but to serve that lord. Each manor was isolated, again consisting of the basic church, castle, village, and the land around it. Only a few in power within the power structure, government, if you will, and the church were educated. Yet, everyone goes to church. Serfs cannot read, so they have no need for a Bible. They cannot understand the preaching because the preaching is in Latin. Yet, the lords still need to control. They still need to control the serfs. They don't want to take the ultimate solution and kill them. because they need them to work the land. And as Macmillan said, they become chattel. So they used imagery. They used murals, frescoes, and books that they did have in church, and they painted very, very graphic images of heaven and hell. In fact, many of the churches, a lot of you have been overseas, you go to some of these medieval churches, and when you look to the front, it's all ornate. When you turn around to leave, you look over that door, and we would do it. They would point at the door. Horrible, horrible images of hell. Even if you can't read, and even if you can't understand what's being said, you can walk out of that service and get the point. And they did. Prior to the Middle Ages, the Roman Empire, which covers 753 BC to roughly 409 AD, in reality, almost nobody within the Roman Empire, almost nobody had a very good educational opportunity. Children of slaves, often more than half the population, again, control. Children of slaves, often more than half the population, and lower class workers, another big fraction, seldom got any education at all. Just enough training to do their jobs. And only in very unusual circumstances were girls educated beyond what they call womanly virtues of spinning, weaving, cooking, and making babies. Some upper class girls were taught in the home or sent to elementary schools to learn reading and writing, but they weren't allowed to pursue higher studies with the mathematicians, philosophers, and rhetoricians. Most folks considered education for girls to be a waste of time and money. A well-educated Roman male was ready to begin a long march to the top of the Roman political and military structure. If from one of the top few families, or if correct marital alliance could be forged, there was no reason why he could not aspire to the highest offices of the state. He also, of course, had to be successful at arms and a better than average politician, political infighter, but that, after all, was what he was educated to be. One other section here on literacy in the Roman Empire. This is from the Cambridge Ancient History. The High Empire, roughly again, this is roughly referring to 70 AD to 192, which, again, is right there when Christianity's taken hold. It says on literacy, literacy poses an acute form, in an acute form, a central problem of Roman cultural history. How do we reconcile the striking contrast between the Roman world and our own with the equally striking similarities? So again, it's, you know, a lot of our system is built on the Roman system, and he's grappling with how do we reconcile the differences, yet there are similarities. Very few of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were able to read even the simplest documents. Fewer still could write as much as their own name. There is then a great gulf between us and them. Although we have many of the same systems, we have poetry, they had poetry. They had a lot. They even have receipts from invoices and things when they conducted business. Again, it tells you there was just a few that could do that. Because if they're going to write, it had to be the elite. And we could go on with other societies. All of them have this concept. I focus on these three, really, because they impact Christianity as we know it. They impact the time Christ was on the earth. It impacts the time the church flourished and grew. And it impacts our modern era. But again, in the research that's all compiled together, you got Egypt, Mesopotamia, Samaria, they all have it. Sumerians even had a god for the scribes because they valued the scribes so much because they knew how to read and write. We need to consider a truth that kind of mentioned a couple times, but that since the dawn of civilization, men have sought to control others. It's been a fundamental part of every culture and society that has existed. In the putting all this together, somehow I lost the source of it, but this was a great quote from somebody. I apologize for not having the source. One of the greatest concerns of ancient nations was controlling the masses. In Rome, they had positive ways. In fact, if you look at civilizations, again, you can see this. There are positives. There are ways to control the people. There's a term that came out of that era that we still use today called bread and circuses. It still gets used occasionally. Juvenal was a great satirist in the 100 BC era. And he says this, "The people that once bestowed commands and consulships, legions, and all else now concern itself no more and longs eagerly just for two things, bread and circuses." In Juvenal's credit, is accredited with coming up with that phrase. It says, this phrase originated from Rome in satire acts of the Roman satirist and poet Juvenal. Juvenal here makes reference to the Roman practice of providing free wheat to the Roman citizens, as well as costly circuses and other forms of entertainment as a means of gaining political power. Bread and circuses is a metaphor for superficial means of appeasement. In the case of politics, the phrase is used to describe the creation of public approval, not through exemplary or excellent public service or public policy, but through diversion, distraction, and or the mere satisfaction of the immediate shallow requirements of a populace. And as an offered palliative, Juvenal describes it as a simplistic motivation of common people. The Middle Ages had their version. It says music and art were important in the Middle Ages, much as it was influenced by the church. People sang with and without instruments. Nobles played games such as chess, checkers, and dice. Peasants played more outdoor sports such as hockey, stickball, and soccer. Towns or manors often had festivals that included jesters who were like clowns in a circus, tournaments matched knights and joust and fights. Sports with few rules also were played. And as we know, we don't have to spend too much time. In our modern time, we're no different. In fact, as recent as the 19th and 20th century, the Spanish had what they called bread and bullfights. It's funny how the governments put these together when the populace gets a little antsy. In Russia, it was one of the more recent references, they called it bread and spectacle. But again, it's a means to control and arguably, possibly a positive means. Same for us today. Now, we have, I highlighted a little bit earlier, we have hundreds and hundreds of cable channels, instant online movies, devices we carry with us to stream it wherever we are. One national holiday after another. We're barely done with Thanksgiving and we're talking about Christmas already. Sporting spectacles, they move on and on. It's our version of bread and circuses. But as in most cases, that only goes so far. And in the Roman and Middle Ages, they did not ultimately work. So the leadership turned to the second part. One of the greatest motivations is fear. The bread and circuses, again, gave positive means of controlling the masses. But they had, in many cases, to go on to fear. The preferred method was for rulers to attain and maintain control without using direct force. This is where heaven, hell, and the immortal soul come in. Inappropriate behavior results in eternal torment. Heaven is your end if you do what the state wants. And again, I don't have time to bring it in. But remember, state and church were one. They were unified. It was a state sponsored. And if you didn't do what that preacher said, your end was hell. So you got the reward and you got the punishment. Fear at the end is a greater motivator. And for either to be true, whether it's an eternal reward or eternal damnation, now we also have to tell you that you live after you die. Hence, the immortal soul. The interesting thing is the elite knew it. They knew exactly what they were doing. I have in my notes significantly more quotes than I will be able to share with you today. These quotes come from a book called The Origin and History of the Doctrine of Endless Punishment by Thomas Thayer. Polybius, who is a Greek historian from 203 to 120 BC, says this, "The ancient historians says, since the multitude is ever fickle, full of lawless desires, irrational passions, and violence, there is no other way to keep them in order but by the fear and terror of the invisible world, on which account our ancestors seem to have acted judiciously when they contrived to bring into the popular belief the notion of the gods and of the infernal regions." Again, he's actually referencing civilizations that came before the Greek civilization, but they did. And again, these are his own words. These are nobody in our church transcribed these. These are coming from their language. Historians and have translated this. This is his own words. He's saying our ancestors were pretty smart for doing this, and we have to, after all, if we want to control the masses. Livy, the celebrated historian, speaks of it in the same spirit, and he praises the wisdom of Numa because he invented the fear of the gods as, quote, "a most efficacious means of governing an ignorant and barbarous populace." He's saying, this guy's pretty smart because, you know what? It's effective. We can get them to do what we want. Strabo, the geographer, says, "The multitudes are restrained from vice by the punishments of the gods. By the punishments the gods are said to inflict upon offenders, and by the terrors and threatenings which certain dreadful words and monstrous forms imprint on their mind. For it is impossible to govern the crowd of women and all the common rabble by philosophical reasoning and lead them to piety, holiness, and virtue. But this must be done by superstition, or the fear of the gods, by means of fables and wonders for the thunder, the aegis, the trident, the torches of the furies, the dragons. All are fables, as it is also all the ancient theology. These things the legislatures use as scarecrows to terrify the childish multitudes." They used it. They looked at mystery religions and brought it in to control people. And it was there, it was within the society and the culture before Jesus Christ walked the earth. And it was there when he left. I'm going to start skipping some of these because, again, there's a couple that are names we recognize. Timaeus Locrus, great quote. He calls it unwholesome remedies. He essentially uses the medicine as a metaphor. He's saying, well, we try the vitamins, we try the healthy route. When that doesn't work, we give them the unwholesome poison. We try the bread and circus. When that doesn't work, we're going to scare them by hell, by this ever-burning torment. I do want to read this about Plato because he's well known. In his commentary on Timaeus, fully endorses what he says respecting the fabulous invention of these foreign torments. And Strabo says that Plato and the Brahmins of India invented fables concerning the future judgment of hell. And Chrysippus blames Plato for attempting to deter men from the wrong by frightful stories of future punishments. Plato himself is exceedingly inconsistent, sometimes adopting even in his serious discourses the fables of the poets, and at other times rejecting them as utterly false and giving two frightful views of the invisible world. Sometimes he argues on social grounds that they are necessary to restrain bad men from wickedness and crime. And then again, he protests against them on the political grounds as intimidating the citizens and making cowards of the soldiers who believe these things, are afraid of death, and do not fight well. So again, Plato playing both sides of it and openly talking about it, saying on one hand, if we need to control somebody, it's a good thing. But we need to stop telling our military that too much, because they stop fighting because they're afraid of the infernal world. Just a couple more of these. Plutarch has a great quote for those who are familiar with him. Seneca: those things which make the infernal regions terrible, the darkness, the prisons, the river of flaming fire, the judgment seat, are all fable with which the poets amuse themselves, and by them agitate us with vain terrors. One last one from Aristotle. It has been handed down in mythical form from earliest times to posterity that there are gods, and that the divine deity compasses all nature. All besides this has been added after the mythical style for the purpose of persuading the multitudes and for the interest of the laws and the advantage of the state. They know. They knew, the elite anyway, knew exactly what the truth was. So how do we get back to the original question? I think in part we're answering it. The answer comes at what they come to call the doctrine of two truths, or sometimes referred to as the double doctrine. Having the common people fearful of divine punishment for evils or sins was useful for keeping society stable and the masses under control. The people were told that the gods were both judges and witnesses to their actions. By manipulating these beliefs, the leaders could rule the unruly and control the uncontrollable. The people were told wild and fabulous tales about the gods to deliberately confuse them and keep them in ignorance of the truth. The initiated, however, were told the truth by degrees, or at least some of the truth. The double doctrine. They knew it, and yet they did not tell people. They kept it secret. They kept it for those in the know. From the Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics. Here's a long list. Again, sort of the who's who of the ancient world. I mean, these are the thought leaders. These are not people that are squirreled away in some cave somewhere that nobody's ever heard of. It's Plato. It's Aristotle. It's Seneca. It's Polybius. It's names that we study in school. Again, from the Hastings Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, Cicero, Seneca, Panaetius, Polybius, Quintus, Scaevola, the Pontifex Maximus, and Varro regarded religion as a device of statesmen to control the masses by mystery and terror, There was one truth for the intellectual class and one for the common people. The climax is reached in the phrase, quote, "It is expedient for the state to be deceived by religion." Hence the double doctrine, or the doctrine of two truths. Pythagoras, Origen actually quoting in his writing on philosophy, he divided his disciples into classes. These are his own students. This is Pythagoras. Divided his disciples into classes. The one he called esoteric, the other exoteric. For those, the former, he trusted the more perfect and sublime doctrines. To these, the latter, the more popular and vulgar. So again, esoteric means you got inside knowledge. He would trust to a certain core group the true doctrines. But even to his own students, he would not trust the truth. They had to perpetuate the lies. Galen, regarding Plato and Aristotle. Now we are not to imagine that this is the case, that in this case he is inconsistent within himself. Again, Plato, as we mentioned earlier, acted like he would have two opinions. But he's saying we're not supposed to act like he's inconsistent within himself or maintains contrary doctrines or any more than Aristotle or Theophrastus did. We are to be charged without this contradiction when they declared to their disciples their real doctrines and to the common people principles of another nature. So again, here he's saying two names, Aristotle and Plato, did it all the time. Plato even had a system whereby those who were reading his letters could discern which was truth and which was a lie. Plato himself admitted that he did not merely withhold truth from people, but that he directly lied to them. Plato even arranged a system whereby his friends would understand when he was writing to those who were knowledgeable or to those who were ignorant. The serious letter meant messages that were to be regarded as true. The less serious meant those which were for the masses. And this is the quote from Plato himself in his Epistle 13. It says, quote, "Concerning the sign which indicates which of my letters are seriously written and which are not. God, singular, then, is at the head of a serious letter, but God's, plural, of the less serious." As I mentioned, this is the time and space Christ enters. It's not the purpose of the message necessarily. This is more of an informational message. Hopefully we can come out with a different perspective than we come into this service with. But this also begins to inform some of the teachings. How many times did Christ have to go after the leadership? Because they did not like that he was telling the people the truth. And how many times did he say, to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe to you, you don't get it." Because Christ was not to be telling them the truth. Early church leaders perpetuated it. Origen believed in universal reconciliation. Essentially, everybody's going to always be saved. That he believed this. But the remarks which might be made on this topic are neither to be made at all, but for the sake of those who are with difficulty restrained, even by fear of eternal, age-lasting punishment, from the plunging into the degree of wickedness and into the flood of evils which result from sin. Again, he's an early church father. Jerome, I'm going to skip a lot of these quotes because you get the point. This is well after Christ. This is well after the church. This is after the apostles were dead. And they're doing nothing but propagating it and embedding it into the church for the exact same reason. Because they need to control. And yet, they will tell you they didn't believe it. And in moments of truth and moments of honesty, there are even religious leaders today that will tell you it's not true, but will stand at the pulpit and tell the people in the pews it is. Not often you get that, but there are instances where it has happened. So again, what's the answer? It's really no more complex than at core level than it's born out of necessity. From a worldly perspective, they had to control them. They had to find a way. The elite at the religious and civil level, desiring to perpetuate or advance their position in society, needed to control. Exploiting the most basic of human motivators, fear, they borrowed from the ancient mystic religion the idea of the infernal region. In heaven, they were told, is your destiny if you obey and do what we tell you to. Hell, the infernal region, will be your destiny if you don't. Heaven, hell, and the immortal soul were the tools. The doctrine of the two truths was the method and the means of delivery. And they simply knew it. I want to end with a couple of scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is the legacy of the Christian movement. And it is going on today. And it'll go on tomorrow. They will suppress the truth. The King James Version actually says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know. Not all. I get that. There's a lot of honest preachers that will stand up tomorrow and tell people if they don't do what they say, they're going to an ever-burning hell for ages and ages and ages. So hot, your blood's going to boil so hot that it would melt the rocks. They're probably sincere. But when it started, and I suspect there are a few now who simply don't hold that belief. Just carrying on in verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has shown it. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This is not so much leading up to this, but this is one of the sets of scriptures why we don't soften our language. We don't pull back from what the Bible says. If it says it, and it's the truth, we have an obligation as individuals and as a church to explain the truth of God and liberate the minds of this world. The hoops that they have to run through to explain how a loving God, a God who is the definition of love, would send somebody to an eternal torment, would make an acrobatic jealous. The hoops are simply too hard. The truth of God is far, far, far more loving than an eternal damnation. I want to close with 1 Timothy 6, verse 13 through 16. Just because, since I'm talking about immortality and who has and who doesn't, this is a good thought to end on. 1 Timothy 6, we'll start in verse 13, says, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, Again, Christ was the same way. He didn't shy. He didn't kowtow. He didn't come back. He didn't soften His language. He didn't bend on it. He told the people the truth. And the leaders hated Him for it. And as we've already stipulated, because it eroded their power. Verse 14, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is blessed, the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and power, or honor and everlasting power. Amen.